end of what is our planned out series, which is Biblical Sexuality, Some Considerations. And we have Joe Dallas here this morning, who's going to be bringing the word that prepares us for communion. Joe is a pastoral counselor from California. He is in town because Regeneration Ministries, where Bob Reagan and Kyle were from, who spoke 2 weeks ago, they were having some conferences this weekend. They brought Joe in to speak at those conferences. The conference Keeping Pure in a Pornographic World was one of them that we've been talking about. And we had the opportunity to bring him in on Sunday morning to speak, and we wanted to take advantage of him being here and having him do that. So I'm going to welcome Joe forward here. I'm going to ask him to come forward. I'm going to pray over this message that we're going to receive from him as it leads us into a time of celebrating communion together. Lord, we are grateful for Joe, grateful for him, for what you have made him, how you have worked in his life, and how you're using him now. Pray that you would continue to do that this morning. And Lord, give us listening ears. Help us to take in what he has to say that you want us to hear and you want us to apply in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. I do appreciate the chance to be part of your conversation on the subject of spirituality and sexuality. I think it is one of the most important topics the modern church can be covering, because we have seen, as you know, a breathtaking cultural shift away from Judeo-Christian standards. And as the culture has shifted, more within the culture are turning to the body of Christ and saying, your turn, shift with us. And of course, the church cannot with integrity say yes to that demand, and that has created a growing tension between church and culture. It has also, I believe, called us to re-examine our own commitment to holiness and to the values we promote. So I'd like to talk this morning about what I call a silent compromise. That is, the quiet compromise that is sadly existing among too many believers in this particular area. I'm enjoying teaching a Bible study in my home church in Southern California on 1 Corinthians. And this subject of compromise really seems to have gotten Paul hot in 1 Corinthians, because throughout the epistle, he keeps reminding them, my gosh, you are acting like the world. You've got a groupie mentality towards certain leaders. You're hauling each other to court and suing each other, but there was no area he got more thunderous about than the area of immorality within the church, when he said to the church, you are tolerating behaviors you should not tolerate. Yesterday and the day before, I had the honor of doing a seminar on purity for Christian men who want to get serious about their own sanctification. And I do see this as a stewardship issue. So I like the way Paul phrases it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And this especially stands out to me, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor. That each of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor. That tells me every believer has a commission of honorable stewardship. Every believer has a commission of honorable stewardship. We have been commissioned with a body, a vessel. It is not our own. We are the managers of that body. We are not the owners, because Paul put it plainly again to the Corinthian church, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now that tells me that I will answer to the owner of my body for the way I have managed my body and all that it contains, the gifts, the intelligence, the passions, the emotions, whatever is within this vessel, I, as the manager of the vessel, will answer to the owner of the vessel when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ for how I have stewarded this vessel. And therein so often lies the tension. Those of you who have kids, I'm sure will remember when they hit somewhere around age 2, you hear this four-letter word day and night. Mine! Mine! Suddenly everything becomes mine! And even a toy that the kid has discarded, you go pick it up and all of a sudden, mine! And what's happening there? Well, the little narcissistic darlings, they're coming to terms with the fact that the whole world is not them and it's a discovery they don't like. Now, that mine mentality is easily applied to the body, isn't it? As the child grows, the child discovers a variety of pleasures and indulgences, and as the child becomes a young adult and then a more mature adult, oftentimes that mine has morphed into a mine, my body, my rights, my choice. And there's a ferociousness that so often goes along with that. Unless and until that individual encounters Christ and enters into the new covenant whereby we agree, this body is no longer mine, but it is thine. And yet it is so easy for the believer to continue to think that that private part of the bodily experience, sexual pleasure, is still his own or her own. And as a result, there are sadly many within the body of Christ, many members, who are still in essence regarding their sexuality saying, mine. And that constitutes what I would call a rather unpleasant elephant in the middle of the sanctuary. You're familiar with that term, the elephant in the middle of the room. It's generally what we say when we're referring to something everybody knows, but nobody wants to say anything about because it's embarrassing and you'll be seen as a troublemaker if you do. And so just tiptoe around the elephant in the middle of the living room. I'd suggest there are some statistics floating around on the internet that constitute quite an elephant in the middle of the sanctuary. Just for example, and good grief, don't take my word for this. I mean, if you just Google in sexual sin, pornography, Christians, just see what comes up. MarketWire.com did a survey among the Christian population and found that over 50% of the Christian men and well over 20% of the Christian women surveyed admitted they had recently been involved in some form of sexual sin and considered themselves literally addicted to pornography. A survey of Christian college campuses found that 48% of the Christian male students at the Christian college campuses were routinely using pornography, the majority of them using pornography on the college campus. Pastor Rick Warren in Southern California surveyed over 1,300 pastors back in 2002, 54% admitted they had viewed pornography within the past year. Now, I want to be fair about this. These are statistics taken from the general Christian population. I would never presume that they automatically apply to every Christian group, besides all of which I don't suppose this is one of those sermons where you'd say, hey, if you can relate to this, I'd love to see your hand. Let's talk about it. No, that doesn't get you invited back. And it really would be unfair to say the majority of Christians are committing secret sexual sin. I know that's not true. I also do know, though, that the problem of sexual compromise within the body of Christ is a greater problem than most of us probably are aware. And that is a problem that is not only affecting the body, and it is affecting all of us. I mean, good grief, Paul wasn't speaking euphemistically when he said all members of the body impact the body. If one member suffers, all of the members suffer. If one member is compromised, then the entire body to some extent is affected by that compromise. Now, on the one hand, I am grateful that so many within the church are concerned about the cultural problems of pornography, the redefinition of marriage, the sanctity of the family. And those are legitimate concerns that we ought to have. And yet, if these statistics are accurate, and sadly I think they are, what must the world think when they hear Christians go on about the sanctity of the family and the true nature of marriage and about holiness and chastity when they read that so many who are taking those positions are not themselves living up to those positions? I mean, could you imagine a guy who's about 350 pounds overweight doing infomercials on television for exercise equipment in little spandex shorts? Ooh. There's a thought before lunch. Now, you know, the irony is everything he's saying may be true. The product he's representing may be dynamite, it may really work, but his own condition is so compromised, who the heck is going to take him seriously? So silent compromise weakens the church's credibility and impact. Silent compromise weakens both our credibility, certainly, and our impact. I mean, I'm sure there are many reasons we see the cultural decay which we are seeing. There is the last day scenario. There is the reality of the fallen nature of humanity manifesting itself. And those things would be the case no matter how healthy the church was. And yet I'm also reminded of Samson, who was under a vow of separation to God, and so long as he was faithful to that vow of separation, which included the vow not to cut his hair, the guy retained his power. It was only when he compromised his vow of separation to God by allowing that haircut that he then lost his power. Now, to a point, I am sure that is allegorical. I would never preach that a man needs a full head of hair to be powerful for God. That's a false doctrine, and it's a very serious heresy, which we should not tolerate. But what's true of the man is true of the church at large. Wherever there is compromised holiness, there will be compromised impact. And before the Christian population decides to ramp up more programs to change the culture and raise up more political figures and come up with new strategies, all of which I celebrate and I think they all have their place, I think we first have to recognize we cannot hope to impact the culture with principles that we ourselves generally are not living up to. So I'm convinced that compromise is a significant problem in the church today. I'm also convinced it can be resolved in three ways I'd like to address briefly this morning. Consistency, community, courage. All three. Consistency, community, courage. Let's begin with consistency. Consistency. There are those within the church who, for the sake of consistency, God is calling to repentance. God is calling them to look at their private use of pornography, the adulterous relationship they have allowed themselves to engage in, the sexual relations that they are taking liberty with, knowing they have no right to them. And along with those liberties they are taking, there are many believers, many born-again believers in the body of Christ, who are falsely telling themselves, I will be the exception. I will not reap what I am sowing. If I'm careful, if I'm nice in other areas, if I'm discreet, then I will find a way for my secret sin to coexist with the rest of my life in Christ. And so in response to that, God sends a crisis of truth to call an individual to repentance, a crisis of truth. Much of my work as a pastoral counselor over the past 27 years has been with Christians who have experienced a crisis of truth because they have gotten out of touch with the compromise in their own lives. Similar to the way King David did, you remember, after his extraordinary sin, not only in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, but in the orchestrated murder of her husband. Evidently, having committed those heinous sins, he attempted to block it out, wash his hands of it, and move on. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." That is to say, he was confronted with a crisis of truth when a prophet came to him and said those chilling words, "You are exactly what you say you are against," which is a devastating indictment. Now, that crisis of truth may come internally or externally. Internally or externally. I believe as we speak, there are many believers who are experiencing an internal crisis of truth. And let me say this plainly. I have no stones to throw in this area because I know of no Christian who has failed more significantly in this area than I have. After serving the Lord from 1971 to 1978, I made a decision to give myself permission to begin using pornography. And that decision led to the hiring of prostitutes shortly afterwards, and then to an adulterous relationship with a friend's wife, which tells you where my morals were going very quickly. And when that relationship culminated in a pregnancy, and after she aborted our child, I said to myself, I have crossed so many lines, I hereby give myself permission to indulge my appetite any way I want to. I wound up going to gay bars, established a relationship with the owner of a gay bar, and eventually joined a pro-gay church and was on staff with them for some time, promoting very actively the idea that homosexuality and Christianity were compatible, until January of 1984, when God graciously called me to repentance as a prodigal, and my life was reformed and the rebuilding began, as over the years I was able to deal with the woundedness and the severe rebellion in my own life. And within 3 years, a lovely young woman had come into my life who I fell deeply for, and she's been my wife of 27 years now and the mother of my two sons. So considering all of that, I am the last one to cast stones at a Christian in compromise. I am afraid in that area I've outdone most people, but that doesn't negate the seriousness of the problem. So I'm well aware that many are experiencing an internal crisis by which they realize their secret sin. And I think you know what I mean when I make the distinction between the reality that we all fall short to some extent every day, and the ongoing giving of oneself to a pattern of deliberate immorality, which is a much stronger form of rebellion. And there are those who have a discomfort about that in their own lives. There are Christian men who know they ought not to be looking at internet pornography. Christian women who are on the job flirting with what may soon become an adulterous relationship. People getting onto chat lines who know they are crossing lines they should not cross. And they're experiencing discomfort over that. And that is good, but if they don't respond to that internal crisis of truth, then an external crisis will be allowed, whereby God will say, okay, if you will not respond to the conviction of my Holy Spirit, I will, in love, allow your sin to be exposed if that is the only way I can get you to deal with it. God has spoken in his word, which we can ignore. That's foolish, but we can. God will speak then through conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which we can still ignore and harden ourselves against. If that's the case, then finally God will speak through circumstances that we cannot ignore. But that crisis of truth generates the action necessary for true repentance. That crisis of truth generates the action necessary for true repentance. I do believe that some Christian men and women need to be shaken up so that they get either very angry or very frightened about the ongoing sin in their own lives. Because I found when you can get people either mad enough about a problem or scared enough about the problem, they're pumped and they'll take necessary action. Which is why John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance." That is to say, where there is repentance, there is clear action. Many believers today are indeed confessing their sins without ever truly repenting of those sins. That is to say, they are willing to acknowledge the wrong they are doing. But when it comes to taking action to turn away from it, they are not truly repenting. It may even be that someone here knows that this is applicable. You may be in that place where God is providing you space to repent in an area of life you know you have been deliberately and repeatedly compromising in. If so, you can spare yourself and the people who love you so much anguish if you will respond to that internal crisis before it eventually evolves into an external one. Because it will. Jesus made it plain in the book of Revelation, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten." So there is the issue of consistency first. We must be living what we are preaching. Then there is the issue of community. That is to say, if we expect holiness in our churches, we must be grace-filled and gracious with each other. Not permissive. I know the last thing you and I want to do is give each other permission to deliberately sin. But I find when we are operating as a truly holy church, we have a respect for human frailty, and we remember that none of us is perfect, and we allow for mutual acknowledgement of our struggles. So church fellowship entails mutual encouragement, mutual encouragement. I don't know if it's my age, I'm pushing 60 now and that gets you thinking, or if it's just a season in my life, but I've never been more aware of my need for the church than I am now. So often I would go to church because that's the thing to do, and I would go to church certainly with reverence for God, but I'm becoming more and more aware, oh my gosh, I need the members of the body of Christ. I need my brothers and sisters who know me and who love me and who are there for me. I need a safe place where I can say in response to that question, "How are you doing?" Rotten! Really rotten. Just had a fight with my wife. My kids are driving me crazy. Temptations are bombarding me. I am depressed. Where is the nearest cliff I can drive off? Not good, thank you, you know. And granted, a little extreme, but a place where I can be real. Not to be given permission to drive off the cliff or drive over the people who are making me mad. There's the thought, but no. But where I can be honest about my struggles, my temptations to do that. This, I believe, is why the author of Hebrews said, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That is to say, secret sin thrives where people feel they are in isolation. God forbid any of us feel we are isolated from the body. So mutual encouragement requires both knowledge and safety. Both knowledge and safety. That is to say, when we are functioning well, we know each other and we are safe with each other. We both know each other and we are safe with each other. Which is why James said, James 5:1, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. I think so often our prayer requests are very safe, aren't they? My son needs a job, my wife has the flu, my aunt needs to be saved. And those are very good, legitimate requests. But we must have within the church also places of safety where we can go to say, I'm falling in love with the wrong person. I flashed on something on the internet and I can't get it out of my mind. I don't want to go back to it, and yet I do want to go back to it, you know. I'm attracted to the same sex and I don't know what to do with those attractions. So that we get the encouragement not to yield to those temptations. Can you imagine how many moral tragedies we could abort if when people are considering an enormous transgression, they felt safe enough to say to us, I'm really tempted to do this. I know I shouldn't. Please pray with me. Please help me. Please hold me accountable. Please be there for me. And therein, I think we could enhance more genuine holiness. But finally, having dealt with ourselves both as individuals and as the body, I do believe God is calling us more than ever today to courage. I really do. It may very well be that our position on sexuality will be the distinguishing mark of the modern church. And it will be the issue that most divides the church from the culture and invites literal persecution of the church. That really is not a stretch to say, as paranoid as it sounds. We're entering into a season of fear. We're entering into a season when those holding the traditional viewpoint are seen more and more, not just as oddities, but as literally dangerous. Literally dangerous. And I do believe that part of the role of the body of Christ is to faithfully express the heart and mind of God on current issues, regardless of the reception we get. I will not say I believe we are there to reform the culture. I believe we are there to inform the culture. That is to simply say, we have a creator. Our creator has specific intentions for the human experience. We believe those intentions have been spelled out in this inspired document, the Bible, which at one time we based many of our laws and values on. And that inspired document has specific things to say about our Creator's intention for all aspects of our lives, including our sexual relationships. That will become more and more a daring, even audacious thing to say. Yet it must be said, and it must be said plainly. And I say that because I am afraid, in these times when many people, I believe very many well-meaning people, want to be what is known as seeker-friendly, they are trying so hard to be seeker-friendly that they are presuming our primary job is to get the world to feel good about us, to like us, to be comfortable with us. Now, I would rather be liked than not liked. I would rather people be comfortable with me than uncomfortable. I don't want to offend anyone. I would much rather get along than not get along. And I appreciate what Paul said to the Romans, as much as is possible. Live peaceably with all people. Absolutely. But if it is a choice between getting along by avoiding truth or expressing truth and experiencing controversy, I opt for controversy. And so our assigned role as salt and light requires a willingness to express the heart and mind of God. Our assigned role, when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, that wasn't a suggestion. That was an assignment. Where he said, in essence, this is who you are. This is your function. Now, at times, yes, to be salt and light, not to be deliberately offensive, but to just simply and plainly, even among ourselves, much less in conversations with the culture, express the truth about the God we love and his intentions for humanity that will at times put us into conflict with the world. But I'm reminded of what a very brave man, Titus Brandsma, a priest who had the courage in the Second World War to write against Hitler, said: those who want to win the world for Christ must first have the courage to come into conflict with it. Those who want to win the world for Christ must first have the courage to come into conflict with it. There is a certain tension to the gospel which is unavoidable. Now, the gospel, we all know, is good news. It's very good news, good heavens. But it's not a compliment, is it? Not really. To say that you on your own cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, that all your righteousness is as filthy rags before God, that there is none who does good, no, not one, everybody trying falls short, that's not very nice. And yet there's no way for people to fully embrace the good news if they haven't first fully understood the bad news. And so it is with sexual ethics at time indeed. Our honest expression of God's intention will bring us into conflict, but that conflict creates opportunities. I remember, just for example, when I decided to go back to school to get a degree in counseling, I started waiting tables. I left my full-time job with medical insurance, went to school full-time, and waited tables part-time to get by. And I was about the only Christian in the place, as far as I knew. And we in the back room would have conversations all the time about everything. And when I got engaged, I announced it to my coworkers. And many of my coworkers, apart from congratulating me, also said, "But why are you doing that? You can live together. Marriage doesn't work. You'll hate each other in 10 years. The statistics are all wrong." You see, and they were basically challenging my idea that this was something sacred we should enter into. That was a great opportunity for me, because then I could say, well, I became a Christian in 1971, and that radicalized my view of what God intended our relationships to be. And I've come to see marriage as something more than just a pleasurable experience for two people, but a covenant bond by which we properly represent God's relationship to his people and find our deepest satisfaction, blah, 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 blah. But you know what it did? It gave me a chance to preach. It was a wonderful segue. So when people say, why don't you support same-sex marriage? Why are you against abortion? Why do you think pornography is wrong? You know, what an opportunity that gives us to get to the real issue, which is not homosexuality, abortion, or pornography, but humanity's lost condition and our need for a Savior and the answer to that need. So sexual ethics lived and expressed are vehicles for evangelism because they speak of created intent. You'll remember when Jesus was asked about the marriage issue, he said, Matthew 19:4-6, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, they twain shall be one flesh. What therefore God is growing together, let no man set asunder." Okay, he just said a mouthful there, didn't he? Because what did he say? Our Creator has a specific intention for the sexual and marital union, and his intention is that it be independent, that it be monogamous, and that it be heterosexual. Say that today and you're controversial. But I'm reminded of what the cult apologist, the late Dr. Walter Martin, said when he said, "Controversy for its own sake is a sin, but controversy for the sake of the gospel is a divine mandate." Controversy for the sake of the gospel is a divine mandate. That is to say, you and I have a divine mandate, if necessary, to be controversial for the sake of the truth. Now, being controversial just for the sake of making noise, that's childish and carnal. But the reality is, one cannot clearly express truth without at times being controversial. John the Baptist had a divine mandate, and he was indeed controversial. Paul had a divine mandate. These days he gets sued for half of what he said. Fighting our own battle to be a pure people, encouraging each other to do the same, and then speaking to the culture about the blessedness of living in that way, that will make us controversial. No question. Let's always remember, though, there will always be those, no matter how strange the times become, who will respond to the gospel message and the call to discipleship even in that area of their lives. I was one such person. And I am sure anybody who knew me between 1978 and 1984 had every right to say, Joe Dallas is reprobate. He's gone. We've lost him forever. They had every logical right to say that. And yet, the unchanging truth, which I knew, combined with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the impartation of faith to receive the Lord's promises, those things won't change. Human need isn't going to change. There will always be those who respond to the controversial truth, no matter how much trouble it gets us into. Which I believe is why Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, the church must be reminded that it is neither the master of the state nor the servant of the state. Rather, it is the conscience of the state. I will be the first to admit I don't always like my conscience. I find it to be an inconvenient little sucker. Ruins a lot of fun I would like to have. And certainly keeps me from saying what I'd like to say to a lot of people. But where would I be if I was without a conscience, if not a sociopath? And that's the scariest of all horror movie figures, the individual who has literally no innate sense of right nor wrong. That being the case, then, God forbid the conscience of the state should abdicate its position, and God forbid we, the conscience of the state, should ever lose or compromise our own consciences. Thanks so much for this opportunity. It's great being with you. God bless.
Thank you, Joe, and thank you that the Lord brought you in for that message. There's a lot in that message that's a good cap to the series that we've been doing. I think as we prepare to come into communion, I want to take you back to the idea that if we're going to be the conscience of our society around us, and we haven't settled the issue of our own conscience, then we really are disqualified from being able to do that. So we do need to take very seriously that area that we are aware of in our own lives where there are sins, secret sins. They don't have to be sexual. They could be other sins. And realize that to continue in those, to view them as somehow that's okay, God understands, I can keep doing that, is just not at all consistent with who we've been called to be. And as we come to communion, this is the provision that has been provided for us to bring those sins into the light, get them out of the secret place, get them out of the dark place, and bring them into the light, because we know that God has made a provision to deal with them. As long as we bring them into the light, as long as we admit, confess, say, this is there, I need to repent of this, I need help, everything is provided. If we keep them in the darkness, you're not taking advantage of what Christ did. And you're not bringing that into your life, and you're not doing what he wanted you to do with it. I want to read from 1 John that just hear the mixture of, are we sinners? Yes. Can we continue in sin? No. There has been provision provided for us. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Later on, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." And he wants you to abide in him, which is why when we come and we celebrate communion, we realize that why did Christ have to come? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Because we have sin, and we are not able to manage it ourselves. He knows we need the help. He knows we need to bring it into the light. And so as we come this morning, as we come and celebrate communion together, please take whatever that sin that maybe popped into your head as Joe was talking and say, "Lord, I want to bring it in the light. I don't want it as a part of my life. I know you don't want it there. I've tolerated it far too long. I've compromised with it. And I'm going to take advantage of the way that you've called me to bring it into the light." And do that prior to coming up, and then bring that with you as part of receiving communion.